You may be seated. Whether here or following along at home, I'd ask if you would open up your Bibles to Psalm 110. There also should be an insert of sermon notes in the bulletin if you find those helpful. And Psalm 110 is a majestic psalm which presents Jesus as the triumphant King of Kings. And this is all the more fitting that since today is Palm Sunday, and on this day we remember when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem as king. He was greeted by the crowds, waving palm branches and shouting praise to his name. They cried out, "Hosanna," which means "save us." And they acknowledged and called out to Jesus as the King of Israel. In Luke's account of this triumphal entry, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for actually accepting this praise from the people. And Jesus' response to them was, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." See, Jesus indeed is King, and he is worthy of all praise and adoration. But he was a different king than what the people expected. And that day he came in humbly, riding on a donkey. He did not come in with military or political might, but he came in weakness to deliver his people from their greatest enemy, Satan, sin, and death. In other words, Jesus rode into Jerusalem in order to go to the cross. Now, Psalm 10, however, looks beyond the cross. It looks beyond to when Jesus had accomplished salvation for his people. It looks forward to the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So Psalm 10 presents the truth, and this is our main point this morning, that Jesus is the triumphant King of Kings who saves his people. And as we go through the psalm in verses 1 through 3, we see Jesus presented as the divine king. In verse 4, we see Jesus presented as the priest king. And finally, in verses 5 through 7, we see Jesus presented as the warrior king. And so with that serving as a brief outline, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that you have condescended to us and revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you are the one who has provided salvation for your people. So we praise you for what you have done through Christ. And I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds this morning, that we would receive your word. Would you send forth your spirit? Would you pierce our hearts, that we would see Jesus and him lifted up? For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 110 is actually one of the most quoted psalms in the entire New Testament. We find quotes to it, or at least allusions to Psalm 110 in the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, Revelation, as well as the book of Hebrews, which is completely saturated with Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was written by King David under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it looks forward to the promised and long-awaited messianic king who would reign for all eternity. And so the goal of the first three verses in the text this morning is that we are to acknowledge the present reign of Jesus, the divine king. So that would be our first point, acknowledging the present reign of Jesus, the divine King. The psalm begins with the words, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, if you're reading this text in your Bibles, you may notice that the first occurrence of the word Lord is in all capitals. And what this means in our English Bibles is that in the original Hebrew text, you find the tetragrammaton, which is basically the four letters which can be rendered Yahweh, or in older English translations, sometimes rendered Jehovah. What this is the personal name of God, which he revealed to Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. And therefore, right here at the beginning of Psalm 110, King David is revealing a conversation that took place between God the Father Almighty and some other figure whom David calls his Lord. Jesus actually quotes this verse in Matthew 22. After Jesus was tested by the religious leaders with numerous questions designed only to trap him in his words, Jesus then kind of turned the tables by asking the Pharisees a question of his own. And so let's read about it in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. And I believe this verse is printed in the sermon notes page. Well, Matthew's account states, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking in the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions." So in that brief interaction with the Pharisees, Jesus began by asking them whose son the Christ or the Messiah would be. And these religious leaders, they knew their Bibles. They knew the promises of God, and that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's promised to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever, that one of David's descendants would be this Christ, this Messiah. And so they correctly answered, the Christ would be the son of David. Well, Jesus then stumped them by bringing up Psalm 110 and inquiring, well, then why would David call this figure to whom Yahweh was speaking, why would he call him Lord? For if this Lord was simply and only one of David's descendants, would not he rather have called him my son? For example, the psalm could have been written, the Lord said to my son, sit at my right hand. But that's not what the psalm says. And so by referring to this other figure as Lord, David is actually showing that this figure is greater than him. And additionally, to whom does God the Father speak like this? What words come next? Sit at my right hand. The figure who sits at God's right hand is not only greater than David, but as we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, it's also greater than the angels. Hebrews 1:13 says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Rhetorically, the answer is not to any of them. Yet, you see, to sit at God's right hand is to be equal in authority to him. It is to be equal in power. It is to be divine. And look also at verse number 2 of Psalm 110. It says, the Lord, all caps, Lord, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And again, who does God the Father Almighty treat like this? The scepter of a king represents his sovereignty, his power, his control, his authority to rule. And according to Derek Kidner, he says, it is the Lord, all caps, who wields the scepter, yet it is the king, David's Lord, who is urged to rule. And so what we see in that is this king is sharing the same exact rule as God the Father. This, again, is a picture of divinity, of equality with God. And so in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus stumped the Pharisees and the religious leaders and silenced them by showing that David could not simply be speaking about someone who was merely human. The king to whom David referred in Psalm 110 correctly was a descendant of David, but he was also equal with God Almighty. Therefore, this king was both human as well as divine. And so Psalm 110 points ahead to the coming of Jesus, the divine king. Now, during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people, they saw and they praised Jesus. But their view of who Jesus was that of just merely a political deliverer. And Jesus was far more than that. When Jesus came that day riding into Jerusalem, he didn't come to deliver them from the occupying Roman government. He came to deliver them from a far greater enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And Jesus accomplished that through the weakness and through the foolishness of the cross. And so what I want you to see next is the present reign of Jesus. As I stated earlier, Psalm 110 looks beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection. It looks to the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus, the divine king. And notice in verse 1 that this king is being beckoned to sit down. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, which was part of our second scripture reading this morning. It states in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. You see, the king who sits down is the king who has accomplished his goal. He has finished his task. And therefore, with his ascension, Jesus has all authority, all control, all power to sovereignly rule. Jesus is presently reigning as the King of Kings. Nevertheless, I want you to notice a key word in verse 1. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the word until suggests what verse 2 confirms, that the king will rule in the midst of his enemies. And so here we have a picture of a sovereign king who is currently, presently reigning and ruling over all, yet his reign begins while he is still in the midst of his enemies. In other words, final victory is here, but not yet in all of its fullness. What a beautiful picture of this present age. What a beautiful picture of the church. You see, Jesus is victorious. His kingdom is here. He is ruling and reigning, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. And as Mark chapter 3 suggests, Jesus has bound Satan, the strong man. And Jesus is on the conquest. Jesus is on the offensive, plundering Satan's house by rescuing his people from captivity to sin. And notice also the response of Christ's people in verse 3. It says, your people will offer themselves freely. His people will want to serve their king. There will be no forced service, no coerced service. But like Isaiah the prophet, they will say, here am I, send me. That is the response of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Romans 12:1 states, they will freely offer themselves as living sacrifices, serving their sovereign with joy. And so is that not what we, the church, are called to do? What we, the church, are called to be? So let me ask you, do you acknowledge the present reign of Jesus the King? Do you love Jesus? Do you offer yourself freely to Christ? Do you desire to serve him, not with just the portion of your life that you are willing to give away, but do you open all of yourself to Christ and serve him with all of your life, putting no boundaries over his claims upon you? Are you submitting to his rule in your life? All of these are the natural response of those who have been rescued by this great king. And so not only does Psalm 110 point to Jesus, the divine king who is presently reigning, but it also points to Jesus who is both king and priest. Look with me at verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, in this verse, David presents an oath from God. Very rarely do we see God swear in the scriptures. But here in this passage, God the Father has sworn with an oath that Jesus will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Nothing will ever change or prevent that from coming to pass. It was as good as done when Psalm 110 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. In fact, it was even as good as done from before the foundations of the very world. And reference in verse 4 is Melchizedek. He's this mysterious priest-king figure that we read about in Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek offered a blessing to Abraham and also received from Abraham a tithe. And Melchizedek, his name actually means king of righteousness. In Genesis 14, it says that he's the king of Salem. So in other words, he's the king of peace. Genesis 14 also says of him, he was priest of God Most High. Well, Psalm 110 picks up on this theme of the priesthood of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure who has no beginning or end there in Genesis 14. And Psalm 110 picks up on this theme because this coming king, Jesus, was not only a king of righteousness and a king of peace, but he was also high priest forever. However, Jesus, being a descendant from the line of David, who comes from the tribe of Judah, could never be a Levitical priest, who only descended from the tribe of Levi. And so his priesthood had to be of a different order than the Levitical priesthood. And the beauty is that the book of Hebrews points out that Jesus' priesthood is actually far superior to the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, which I commend to you to spend time reading and reflecting on perhaps this afternoon, shows that Jesus' priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood for many reasons. And first of all, Jesus' priesthood is superior because even in the very loins of Abraham, the Levitical priests offered a tithe to Melchizedek, and in fact were blessed by Melchizedek. You see, the inferior is always blessed by the superior. And second, many high priests were needed over the centuries because they kept dying. You know, you'd have a high priest and then he would die, and you needed to get a new high priest. But he only lived for so long and he would die. And Hebrews brings this shortcoming out. Whereas Jesus, he holds the priesthood permanently because he lives forever. He is alive forevermore and even now lives to intercede on behalf of his people. And third, Jesus' priesthood is superior because the Levitical high priest, they had to offer sacrifices every day. First, the high priest would offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Whereas Jesus, because he was perfect, he was without sin, he was able to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, once and for all, one time, and that was it. And so Psalm 110, verse 4, points us to Jesus, our great high priest, who also, as a good priest, not only cares for his people and blesses his people and prays for his people, but also actually is the one who saves his people by offering up himself as the sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins. Indeed, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And this brings us to our second point, that if you have not done so already, trust in the eternal reign of Jesus, the priest king. Think again about what was happening during that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. You know, someone once said that Jesus entered as king in order to serve the function of a priest. You see, Jesus is fully human so that he can rightly represent us before God. Yet he is also fully divine so that he has actually the power to save us. And by his death on the cross, he gained victory for all of his people, for all who trust in his name. As our second scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 10 states, and this is printed on your sermon notes page, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so this morning, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, nothing else needs to be done in order to secure your salvation. Jesus completed it. It is finished. He is now sitting down. Nothing will ever make you more perfect in God's eyes than you are right now. And by trust in Jesus, his righteousness has been credited to you. You are counted as though it belongs to you, so that when God looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness and obedience of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that provides assurance for believers. And because Jesus is a priest forever, he is able to provide his people with a forever salvation. It will never come to an end. It will always exist for all eternity. And so take comfort in these rich gospel truths that we find in Psalm 110. Well, we now come to verses 5 through 7, which describe this warrior King Jesus subduing and conquering all of his enemies. And James Mays points out that the enemies who are spoken of in verses 1 and 2 are, in fact, the kings and the nations spoken of in verses 5 and 6. So these final verses are fulfilling what was prophesied in verses 1 through 3. And the kings and nations are only considered enemies, and that they have not submitted to the rule of the one true and rightful King, Jesus. Instead, they have tried to find significance in their own autonomous independence, while all along true power and authority and control belongs to Jesus alone. And so the message of these final verses, which is also our third point, is to submit to the victorious reign of Jesus, the warrior king. In verse 5, referring to Jesus, it states, "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." You know, the day of God's wrath is the final consummation of all of history. It is pictured for us in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, which states, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful." It is also pictured in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, as the seals are being opened. It says, "He will shatter kings." It says, "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" And so in these final verses, with references to corpses piling up and kings being shattered, Psalm 110 certainly doesn't hold back from presenting a graphic description of Jesus, the conquering kings and nations. And in the words of Derek Kidner, at this part of Psalm 110, we have moved from the book of Hebrews to the book of Revelation. Yet it is often asked, as people read these words, which make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, how does this picture of Jesus, how is it consistent with other images of Jesus I see in scriptures, like him being the Prince of Peace? How do you reconcile those two? Well, in response, the expansion of God's kingdom certainly is by conquest. At the present time, during this church age, it is certainly not a conquest of military might or coercion, but rather it is a conquest of gospel truth, going out, bringing the nations into submission. And Shorter Catechism, question number 26, asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And part of the answer says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. You see, each of us was once an enemy of God. We were born sinful with stiff necks, unwilling to bow before Christ the King. We were bent on going our own way, making our own path, being our own boss. None of us wanted someone else to call our shots. We wanted to call them ourselves. But yet, by his sovereign grace and power, Jesus subdues our rebellion, and he frees us from our captivity to sin. And so where our hearts were at once at war with God, Jesus actually creates peace between us and God the Father. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so during this church age, while Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies, rather than killing them, he converts them. Jesus is making his enemies his friends. And that is a warrior king. But there's also a warning in these final verses that will not last forever. There will come a day when the day of his wrath appears. That great and final terrible day. And when Jesus arrives as King of Kings, and the great victory will at last be consummated. And so all who have never bowed before Jesus at that time, they will bow. They will acknowledge the rightful kingship and authority of Jesus. But at that point, it'll be too late. Eternal destruction will be upon them. And in dread, just like that image from Revelation chapter 6 pointed out, they will ask the mountains to fall on them, to crush them, rather than facing the wrath of the righteous king. And so if you are among us this morning and you are not a Christian, this is a hard message. But it is an important and it is a true message. This psalm teaches that Jesus is the triumphant King of Kings who saves his people. And perhaps you are trying to find your significance or your security through your own autonomous independence. You know, that may work for a time, but it will not work forever. I urge you, submit to Jesus. Bow the knee. Don't delay. He is the King who saves and brings peace. And so may you look to Jesus as your King. And if you already are a Christian among us this morning, that means you have bowed the knee. You have already submitted to Christ the King. Or perhaps more correctly, you have been subdued by him. And so may you more and more see the beauty of his perfect authority, control, and power. May you be in awe of your Savior, Jesus the King. On this Palm Sunday, may you not only worship Jesus with reverence and awe, but may you also submit to his rule by doing what he has called his church to do, by bringing the gospel truth to all nations, to all who are still his enemies. And by his power and by his grace, may they submit to the victorious reign of Jesus, our warrior king. To him be all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this picture in the Old Testament of Jesus, the divine king, our priest king, the warrior king. Lord, thank you for, again, condescending to us, for delivering us from our sin, for subduing us to yourself. Father, because of our sin, we never would have bowed to you apart from you changing our hearts. And so, Lord, we are grateful and we praise you for that. We pray that you would send forth your Spirit, drawing all hearts to yourself this morning. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in response to God's word, I invite you to stand.